Well, here again is our outline for this particular chapter, which has four paragraphs. And paragraph one, assurance is possible. Paragraph two, assurance is infallible. Paragraph three, attainable. And paragraph four, assurance is variable. And as I said last time, I like to call this the four bulls of assurance: possible, infallible, attainable, and variable. Well, last week we covered the first bull of assurance. Assurance is possible. Let's go ahead and read that paragraph again to review. Can I get someone to read paragraph one of the chapter for us? Angela. Thanks, Angela. Well, we noted last time that this opening paragraph of chapter 18 is here mainly to deny four errors regarding assurance. So these included the error of carnal presumption, where someone has an unfounded assurance; the error of the Roman Catholic Church, which denies that ordinary believers can even have assurance; and the error of Arminianism, which teaches that a true believer can lose their salvation. Which, if someone can lose their salvation, they can never be infallibly assured of it. And then the error of some hyper-Calvinists who think that it's the height of presumption to arrogantly presume to be one of God's elect. So over against these errors, the confession confidently declares that a true, solid assurance of salvation is indeed possible for the true believer. As we read, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. Well, we then went on to the scriptures and looked at a good number of passages to show that this statement of our confession is indeed true. We won't go over those again. If you missed last time, there's a website or the YouTube channel. But let's see. Where are we at there? Jump ahead. But then, having finished that first bull of assurance is possible, we moved on to the second bull of assurance is infallible. And we began by defining that word infallible. We noted that we confess that the scriptures are infallible. In chapter 1 of the confession, we read that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And likewise, the framers of the confession speak of here of an infallible assurance of faith. Now, when we say that the scriptures are infallible, we mean that they're not only free from error, but also utterly incapable of error. And the scriptures are therefore completely trustworthy. And when rightly understood, they cannot mislead or deceive us in any way. And this is the same idea when we say that assurance is infallible. So a true, solid assurance that true believers can have can also be infallible. So there is an assurance of salvation which will not deceive us and about which we cannot be mistaken. There's an assurance which is more than just a probability or a likelihood or an I hope so kind of thing. So this assurance is not just a fallible hope, but, as the confession says, an infallible assurance of faith. let's see what the confession has to say about that. Here's paragraph two, the second bull of assurance. Assurance is infallible. So can I get a volunteer to read paragraph two for us? Tito. Thanks, Tito. Well, to better handle this paragraph, we can divide it into three sections. So regarding an infallible assurance, the confession states first the fact of its infallibility, then the roots of its infallibility, and then the fruits of its infallibility. So beginning then with the fact of the infallibility of true assurance, the confession does so by first stating it negatively before stating it positively. So note that language again. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. So the contrast here is between a fallible hope and an infallible assurance. So that language, a bare conjectural persuasion, is one based on weak evidence. You know, a mere opinion or just some wishful thinking. A mere probable persuasion implies believing that something is likely true, but where there's still some room for doubt. It's like when a person says, I think I'm saved, I hope I'm saved, but I can't be totally sure. So such bare conjectural and probable persuasions can be grounded upon a fallible hope. So they can be grounded upon a hope that can fail, a hope that can deceive you, a hope that can end up being, you can end up being totally wrong about. It's kind of like when we say something like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We say that because we aren't certain what the weather will be like. We're hopeful that it won't rain. And if the weatherman predicts sunshine, we may be comforted and say it probably won't rain. And if we wake up in the morning, we look outside and there's no clouds, we'd probably be fairly persuaded at that point that it wasn't going to rain. But still, we can't be totally certain. Our hope of a sunny day may fail. The clouds could quickly form and the rains could still come. But the confession is saying that a solid hope of assurance of salvation and the hope of heaven is not like that. The Christian with true assurance is not simply hopeful that in the end he will be saved. No, he's absolutely certain that he is in the state of grace and he has a hope that cannot fail. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. But is this true? Is this biblical? Can a Christian be absolutely certain that he is in a state of grace and have a hope that cannot fail? Well, in support of this assertion, the confession first points to Hebrews 6. We looked at a portion of Hebrews 6 last time, but this time we'll read a larger section. Could someone read that for us? Hebrews 6, 11 through 19.
Blessing I will
Thanks, Paul. Well, notice how the writer desires that his readers will come to a full assurance of hope until the end, and how they can have strong consolation, strong encouragement based, as he says, on the character of God, and how they can flee for refuge to him and lay hold of that hope set before them. And how that hope is so sure, so steadfast, it's like an anchor for the soul, an anchor which is firmly fixed in heaven in the presence of God himself. So the writer of Hebrews is clearly not talking about some wishful thinking. He's not talking about some bare conjectural or probable persuasion. He's not talking about some kind of, I hope so, hope. No, he's talking about an infallible assurance of faith. He's talking about being certainly assured that you are in the state of grace and being able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make you ashamed. So what is it that can make a Christian so certain of his salvation, so certain that his hope of salvation will not fail? Well, that brings us to the next section in paragraph 2. So we've seen the fact of its infallibility. Well, next we have the roots of its infallibility. So according to the question, an infallible assurance of faith is rooted or grounded in three things. Three things which can make a Christian certain of his salvation. A sure hope of salvation that will not fail. So again, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So according to the confession, an infallible assurance is rooted in the work of Christ in the gospel, the inward marks of grace, and the testimony of the Spirit. Well, let's look at each of these. First, we have the work of Christ in the gospel. Again, the language. An infallible assurance of faith founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. So, the first root is of an infallible assurance looks outward. And as we'll see in a moment, the other two roots look inward. But this first one looks outward. And this is important because we must be careful when it comes to assurance by about spending too much of our time just looking inward. And I would say that the primary root of our assurance is the outward rather than the inward, though both are vitally important. But assurance starts by looking outward at Christ and his finished work on the cross. So this objective truth is completely outside of ourselves. It's really the primary source and taproot of our assurance. As we read previously in Hebrews, our assurance relies on God's covenant promise sealed with an oath that whoever believes in Christ shall be saved. And as the writer of Hebrews goes on, because God cannot lie, his promises are a perfectly secure anchor for the soul. In the gospel, God has promised to save all those who put their faith in Christ. And God can do that because Jesus shed his blood for their sins, for the sins of his people. He lived that life of perfect righteousness that earns eternal life for all those who believe in him. All those that he represented. And therefore, an infallible assurance of faith is founded on the blood and the righteousness of Christ. So, for solid scriptural support for this truth, we can look at so many different passages. There's that passage in Hebrews that we just read. But another clear passage worth reading is Romans 8:31-39. We read Romans 8:31-39 often. And we read it during our study in the previous chapter on the perseverance of the saints. But it's just as pertinent to our current topic of assurance. I think because when it comes to bolstering our assurance, you just don't get any better than Romans 8. And I'll just read it because it's long, but it's good. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We can be certainly assured of being in the state of grace because of the blood and righteousness of Christ. Who can even bring a charge against us when Christ has died for us? And when he also rose for us and is at God's right hand making intercession for us? We can be certainly assured of being in the state of grace because nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the first root of an infallible assurance is the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. But that's not all. There are two other roots. However, at this point, it might be worth it to ask a question. Now, last week I asked a couple questions and you're pretty silent. So this week I'm expecting to be like, every hand will go up. So let me ask you, why is the work of Christ in the gospel so often not enough by itself to give us assurance? Okay, everyone's quiet again. There's no wrong answers. Oh, I see. I saw Paul's first. Inward doubts, yeah. Like, but all the doubts come from inside us, don't they? Well, unless someone else says, I doubt whether you're a Christian. But I saw some other hands, Bonnie. Well, I say, is so often not enough by itself to give us assurance. Because remember, assurance is not whether the gospel is true. Assurance is whether I'm a Christian. What's the difference? Dito. Too much inward. Well, think about it this way. How is it that we obtain for ourselves the work of Christ in the gospel? We obtain for ourselves the work of Christ in the gospel through meeting the conditions of the gospel. So we can't rightly claim the promise of the gospel and the assurance that goes along with the promise if we know we haven't met the conditions of the gospel. And what are those conditions? Well, the conditions of the gospel are repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Repent and believe, right? And when we do repent and believe, there are all those other graces of the Spirit which will flow out of that. And as we said many times, it's those graces that demonstrate the authenticity of our repentance and faith. And so even though the outward evidence, the work of Christ in the gospel, is indeed the primary source and taproot of our assurance, without the inward evidence to go along with that outward evidence, it can be really hard to obtain assurance. Because assurance is believing that we have met the conditions and are saved. And in fact, if there are no inward assurance, if there's no inward evidences at all, then we're right to doubt our salvation, because we're likely not saved if there's no inward evidence of the Spirit working in us, of changed life. So In addition to the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, there are two other roots of an infallible assurance. And the first of these roots, that's the second root, first of those two, are the inward marks of grace. So again, the confession says, an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of the of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. So as mentioned earlier, the first fruit is outward, and it's founded upon objective truth, which is completely outside of ourselves. However, the next two are inward, they're more subjective. And the first of these subjective truths are the evidences of Christ's work in us by the Spirit. And we usually refer to these evidences commonly as the marks of grace. And the point is that when we see these evidences, when we see the marks of grace in our lives, our assurance of grace and salvation increases. And we saw, I think it was last week, that this was the case when we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1. But last week we looked at when we were proving that assurance is possible. Here again is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Let me read that again. Peter says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice again that Peter exhorts his readers to add certain graces to their faith. He exhorts them to add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And why does Peter say that they should add these things? Because doing so will make their calling and election sure. Doing so will make it so they will not stumble in their faith and confidence. So Peter's saying that the more we see these marks of grace in our lives, the stronger our assurance will be. We can also look back again to what John wrote in his first epistle. We read some of this last time, too. We looked at what John wrote when we were proving again that assurance is possible. Recall again that John specifically says that his purpose for writing his first epistle was so that his readers would have assurance. 1 John 5:13, but these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to be assured that we are in the state of grace. And how does he do that? Well, similar to what Peter did, he asks us to look for the marks of grace in our lives. And John does this by providing a series of basic tests we can apply to ourselves. Well, let's look at some of them. The first test is to check and see if we are walking in the light. 1 John 1:5 through 10. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us, Bonnie? Thanks, Bonnie. So John says that true Christians are honest with themselves, and they're honest with God. They don't say one thing but do another. They don't say they walk in the light, but really walk in darkness. So no, the true Christian will walk in the light with God. And I think by walking in the light, John means living in a way that accords with God's holy character. So when we see ourselves walking in the light, our assurance increases. We know that we have eternal life. Second test is to check to see if we are walking in repentance. Very similar to the first test. Here's 1 John 3:4-9, which reads, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, John here is not saying that the true Christian will be sinless, having no sin at all. That would contradict what we just read in 1 John 1. But John is contrasting the general pattern of life of the true Christian with the general pattern of life of the false Christian. The true Christian will walk in true repentance, constantly turning away from sin. And so when we see ourselves walking in repentance, our assurance increases. We know that we have eternal life. The third test is to check and see if we are walking in obedience. Again, very similar to the first two. 1 John 2:3-5. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." So the true Christian will walk in true obedience, keeping the commandments. And so when we see ourselves walking in true obedience, our assurance increases. We know that we have eternal life. A fourth test is to check and see that we are walking in love. Here's several verses kind of put together from 1 John 2 and 3. John says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, and he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So notice again, John's talking about assurance. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So all those that have a love for and commitment to Christ will also have a love for and attachment to Christ's people. The true Christian will walk in true love for Christ's people. And so when we see ourselves walking in love, our assurance increases. We know that we have eternal life. So John gives us some basic tests. And we can apply these to ourselves. And again, not perfectly. We're not going to pass these tests with an A+. But we're going to pass. But we can use these tests to look for the marks of grace in our lives. Are we walking in the light? Are we walking in repentance? Are we walking in obedience? Are we walking in love? If we are, then we can know that we have eternal life. Now, as I said, the degree to which someone is walking in these graces can vary greatly from believer to believer. The degree can vary greatly in the same believer from one season to another. So, remember, recall what we said about backsliding in the previous chapter on perseverance. Yet, as I said, these marks of grace will always be present in some degree. That's the thing. They will be present in some degree. And so, most often, though, the greater the degree, the greater the assurance. So, the roots of our assurance are the work of Christ and the gospel, outward and objective, and the marks of grace in ourselves, inward and subjective. But there's a third root, which is also necessary for a well-grounded assurance of salvation, and that is the testimony of the Spirit. It says, Christ says, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. We said previously that if there is no inward evidences of grace in us at all, then we would be right to doubt our salvation, as we're likely not saved. But even a true believer who truly has many inward evidences of grace, if left to himself with remaining sin clouding his judgment, even the true believer may not be able to see those graces clearly. So the believer needs additional help. And this comes in the form of the influence and testimony of the Spirit within the believer. The confession cites Romans 8, 15 and 16, which says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And then I added Galatians 4, 6 through 7 and 1 Corinthians 2, 12. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So Christians still have so much remaining sin and fleshly weakness that it clouds our judgment. It hinders our discernment. So much so that we might not be able to see the marks of grace in our lives clearly enough to be able to confidently conclude that we are in a state of grace. So God sends forth his Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, to shine a spotlight, as it were, on his own works in our hearts and lives, to witness to us that we are indeed his beloved children. But this testimony of the Spirit within our spirits, it's not just making us aware of the marks of grace in our lives. It's not just that second root of assurance in a different way. It is the Spirit enabling us to see the marks of grace in our lives more clearly, but it's more than that. Think of it this way. So Paul says that the believer receives the Spirit of adoption and by the Spirit can come to God as Father. Well, the reference there is to something that the believer is enabled to do. This is something that we do by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And again, the very fact that we can now do this, that we now by default run to God instead of run away from God, and that we see God as a heavenly Father, who we know loves us so deeply that he was willing to kill his son that we might live. When we see that we now love God instead of hating him, when we see all these monumental changes in ourselves, these are all solid testimony of the Spirit's work in us. Solid testimony that should assure our hearts that we are indeed in a state of grace. But notice that these are all things that we do by the Spirit's power, but we do. However, notice verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Note that this is not something that we do. This is something that the Spirit does. So it's not just something that we do by the Spirit's power to testify of his work in our lives. This is something that the Spirit himself does in addition to that. And that word himself is there in the original Greek. It's not just supplied by the translator. So Paul apparently wanted to make it abundantly clear that this bearing witness with our spirits was something that the Holy Spirit himself does. It's not something we do. So the Holy Spirit not only makes us God's children, he also makes us aware that we are God's children. He bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And this is then the third root of our assurance of grace and salvation. But let me give a word of caution here. Some have wrongly understood this witness of the Spirit as some kind of special revelation, a special extra-biblical revelation, some kind of inward voice or impression of that infallible assurance that we're certainly in a state of grace. Some maintain that the Spirit inwardly tells you or inwardly reveals to you that you are a child of God. And not through God's word or together with God's word and the marks of grace, but rather by some kind of special direct revelation. And I'll admit, for a very long time in my early days of believing the gospel, that's exactly what I thought. I had little or no assurance because of the lack of the marks of grace in my life. And I thought the remedy that I prayed long and hard for was that God would give me some kind of special revelation so that I could know that I was saved. And if I only had that, I would have assurance. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards from his treatise concerning religious affection. He writes, "Many mischiefs have arisen from that false and delusive notion of the witness of the Spirit that is a kind of inward voice, suggestion, or declaration from God to a man that he is beloved, pardoned, elected, or the like. It is to be feared that multitudes of souls have been eternally undone by it." So we need to be careful here. In the next paragraph of the confession, it specifically states that the true believer, be enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain true assurance. And we'll examine that a bit more closely when we get there and look at that. But for now, just that word of caution so that we don't get the wrong idea about how the Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. It's not through some special revelation, but rather by enabling us to first rightly understand the marks of grace as revealed in God's word, then to rightly discern those marks of grace in our own lives, and then to enable our hearts to flow out to God, our Father, in love and tender affection for all he's done for us as our Heavenly Father. Well, let's go ahead and stop there. That's probably a good place to stop. So we'll pray and pick it up next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder, the grace that your people can have such a solid assurance. Lord, certainly in this room there are some with very weak assurance, hopefully some with very strong assurance. And we know we'll see that assurance can vary. But we pray that these studies would help all of us to have stronger assurance of faith, that we would lean heavily upon the promise of the gospel, the blood and righteousness of Christ. Lord, grant that we would be enabled by your Spirit to see that, to have faith in what you have already done, the finished work of Christ on the cross. But Lord, help us all that we would be enabled to attain that certain infallible assurance of faith for our own joy, and for that we would give you greater praise, greater thankfulness to you for what you've done. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity again to look into these things. Thank you for this day. Please continue with your people. Bless your people this day, and bless any who come in here this day who are outside of Christ, to bring them to repentance and faith. We ask it for your glory in Christ. Amen.